He was a young monk with an all-consuming desire. The desire and the passion of his life was how he could be saved, how he could find personal salvation. His confusion was only exacerbated by the Roman Catholic Church, which taught different things and different ways about individual salvation. And it wasn't until young Martin Luther was literally crawling on his hands and knees across the steps to the Via Della Rosa that it rang out in his ears and in his very own soul the scripture that says, "The just shall live by faith." Luther leaped up, got to his feet, and said, "That's it. The just shall live by faith. It is only through the faith in the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. By grace are you saved through faith. That is how a man is justified." And Martin Luther sought to bring reform to his own church, the Roman Church. He sought to bring reform to it, but the church would have nothing to do with it. So Luther and the other protestors left the church and formed the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation, that which we celebrate on the last Sunday of October, that stand taken by Martin Luther and others at that time and through the last few centuries, who stood for the truths of the scriptures, that the just shall live by faith. How is a man justified? By faith in Christ. But the Reformation was not just about justification, but had to deal with sanctification as well. For that was one of the big confusions in Martin Luther's mind. That justification, what is the result of justification? Is there evidence of a changed life? What is sanctification? Sanctification, that growth process after you are born again. And Luther struggled. He struggled with the book of James, where it teaches faith without works is dead. Thereby, anybody who claims to be a Christian and yet has no evidence to back that up, Luther said, is not a Christian. If there's no evidence of sanctification, then we must question a man's justification. This has been popularized in recent years, especially the last century. Been popularized as called the carnal Christian. What is the carnal Christian? The carnal Christian is a theology which comes out of three verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like for you to turn with me there as we look at the whole concept of the carnal Christian, truth or consequences. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read the first 15 verses. Mindful as we read, we're reading the very word of God. It is inspired. It is God-breathed. It is without error. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. The thrust of the third chapter of the first letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, the thrust has to deal with an issue that he brought out in the first chapter, and that is the divisions and the splits in the church at that time. If you recall, a few weeks ago, we looked at that portion in the first chapter, where he said, why, there's some in the church that follow Paul, me, the church planter who started the church. There are others who follow Apollos, who's now the head of the church. There's still others who follow Peter, who one of the 12 apostles who perhaps journeyed down from Jerusalem, and yet there are others who follow Christ. And Paul makes an issue of this in the first chapter, and then he revisits the whole problem of the divisions in the church in the third chapter. And yet, the thrust of what we know about the third chapter is the whole theology that has given birth to the doctrine of a carnal Christian. But we can only understand that doctrine and examine that doctrine as we see it in context. Let us just note the context here. In verses 4 and following, that is when he is saying to be careful that you're giving too much credit to men and to the church leaders and the church planters or an evangelist. And we saw a few weeks ago how that is very easy for us to do, especially in America in 20th century, with the tremendous vehicles of the media and the printing press and books. It's easy to place all of our authority in somebody that God is greatly using, whether it be James Dobson or Chuck Swindoll or Bill Gothard or Francis Schaeffer or even a local minister. There's a tremendous danger in placing our authority in a man. And that is not new today, for that happened even with Paul and Peter and Apollos. He's saying be careful of that. For one waters, one plants, one seeds, but it's God who gives the increase. Now I've got to tell you that it's a whole lot more fun to reap than it is to plant and to sow in the water, isn't it? And let's face it, especially those of you who know anything about farming, now, there's not a whole lot of fun in Mudville when you're planting and you're sowing and you're worrying about the bugs and you're worrying about the critters who come out at night. There's not that much fun in the planting and the sowing and the watering. The fun is in the reaping. And I've got to tell you, the greatest thrill that I have, the greatest thrill in the Christian life, is when God uses you to see another person come to know Christ right before your very eyes. When you are leading someone into the kingdom of God, it is the greatest thrill imaginable to see a person transferred from darkness to light, from eternal death and damnation to eternal life right before your very eyes. And you have been used by God to do that. Oh, what a thrill. And yet statistics say that 95% of born-again Christians have never experienced that thrill. I trust that percentage is a lot lower in this congregation, but I ask you, have you ever led somebody to Christ? Because of my position as a pastor, I have opportunity to plant and to sow and to water, but I also have great opportunity to reap. And I know that whenever this thrill is afforded me and this tremendous privilege, I know that it's not through all of my winsome efforts that this person is coming into the kingdom of God, because there have been others who I don't know who started planting, started watering, and started sowing, and I just get to reap the benefits. I was talking to a lady this week who's saying how difficult it is to witness to her elderly mother. And I've got to tell you that it is very difficult, very, very difficult to witness to your relatives, especially your parents or grandparents. It is difficult. And sometimes you feel all of the pressure that if this person is going to be saved, you have to do it. Oh, beloved, you plant and you water, but God's the one, and God will probably use someone else to reap the harvest. As we look at the first three verses, I'm not going to elaborate on verses 4 and following, because I believe that I did so, and I'm not sure that I could add too much to that I did a few weeks ago. I'm not sure that that is a tremendous problem in our church. I trust not. But I do want to talk about the first three verses as it relates to the carnal Christian. The word that is used here, let me give you the bottom line first. Let me give you the bottom line, the thesis, and then work back up to it. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. The question is, how do you find it? I believe that there's a tremendous difference between a carnal Christian and a Christian who acts in a carnal manner. That which has been popularized in the last century, especially through Mr. Schofield and his reference Bible, that which has been popularized says that it is possible to have Christ as your Savior, but not your Lord. And that there are not two distinctly different classes of men, but there are three. The Scriptures clearly teach that there are only two types of men, a converted man and an unconverted man. A spiritual man and a natural man. We studied that in the chapter 2. The first word in chapter 3 is and. He is elaborating on the two types and two classes of people. The spiritual people born again of God's Spirit and the natural man who have yet to be born again. But Schofield came along and said, there is a third type. That is the type who has invited Jesus into his or her life and yet does not have Jesus as Lord of his or her life. The only analogy I can draw is that it's like being a little bit pregnant. Either you is or you ain't. And that's true spiritually. And what Martin Luther was dealing with, and what Bible scholars throughout the centuries have dealt with, is the fact that faith without works is dead. If there is no evidence of your justification by a lifestyle change, then you must question your own justification. It's one thing to say, I invited Jesus into my life, but he is not the Lord of my life. There's even a very popular tract, which I'm sure a number of you have seen, that paints three circles. The first circle represents a man with a throne and with an E, his ego, his own self. He is on the throne of his life. There is another circle that represents the spiritual man with the throne, with Christ on the throne of his life. But then there's another circle that has the E on the throne, but Christ is somewhere in the life. And that is what has been popularized in recent years. That is what has given tremendous birth to tremendous erroneous theology. And it's given a nice, convenient out for Christians to disobey God. You see, the context of what Paul's addressing here, the King James Version uses carnal, but what he's really saying here, he addresses them, he says, and I, brethren, he calls them brethren, they're brothers in Christ. He says in verse 1, you are babes in Christ, but he says, I couldn't talk to you as spiritually mature men. I had to talk to you as worldly men. It is true that we have a tendency at times to look at things exactly the way the world looks at things. All of us can identify with that. Instead of being a carnal Christian, we are Christians that have a tendency to look at things from a worldly perspective as opposed to putting on our Christian eyeglasses and looking at things from God's perspective. That is not to say that Christians do not sin. Of course we sin. It's not even to say that Christians do not backslide. Christians do backslide. The prodigal son, the most famous of all the parables, he went out and sowed his oats. He came back and the Lord had open arms for him. Another popular parable is the parable of the soils, the four types of soils, where Jesus says there are some people who claim to be Christians, but their lives bear no fruit. And if there is no fruit, then there is no Christian. I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We will not revisit 1 Corinthians 3. 1 John chapter 2, toward the end of the New Testament. First John 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. In other words, the proof is in the pudding. If we keep his commandments, if we have a desire to live for the Lord, then we can be assured that we are a child of God, if that is the desire of your heart. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a carnal Christian. Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. Beloved, as we examine our own salvation today, we need to say, do I have as a desire of my heart to please God? Just like a parent and a child will blow it, a child will make mistakes, but why is it that so many people attend church regularly and can talk about inviting Jesus into their heart and can verbalize the fact that they have a Christian testimony, but yet there is no evidence of a changed life? I believe because it is of this dangerous doctrine that we are either aware of or we're playing with experientially. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 20 through 23. Jesus speaking says, so then you will know them by their fruits. In other words, be a fruit inspector. There is proof of their salvation if they bear fruit. But he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Could he be describing you? could he be describing you? Oh, you can say, Lord, Lord. You say, I remember inviting Jesus into my life. But yet, if you really examine your life, there is no fruit of a changed life. Oh, sure, you come to church, but you really don't care that much about the Bible. And while you attend church, it's just kind of the thing to do. It's not that you really enjoy church that much. It's just the thing to do. Sometimes you do it drudgingly. Beloved, I think there's tremendous danger with this doctrine. There's a tremendous danger of giving people false assurance. False assurance that they're a Christian if they just invited Jesus into their heart. Do you know that the Bible never says that the way to become a Christian is to invite Jesus into your heart? It doesn't say it. That is a popular way we express it, and it is not necessarily wrong to express it that way. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. We do receive Christ, but we receive all that he is. It's not a two-step salvation process. We're inviting him into our heart to be our Savior, to give us life insurance or fire insurance. We don't invite him in once for the eternal dimension and then live life just as we will. But when we invite Christ into our life, we invite him in as the Lord of our life. Not just the eternal dimension, but the present dimension. What does it mean to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? I know in my early years as a Christian, having experienced the great thrill of leading somebody to Christ, I remember that I wanted to lead everybody to Christ. So much so that I felt the ultimate objective is to get a decision. Some of you salesmen can identify with that. Right? Get the contract. Get the name on the dotted line. That's how I want it, buddy. If I was going to go out and witness somebody, I was going to make sure that I got a decision. And I would do whatever it took. I would sugarcoat the gospel. I would remove the whole concept of repentance. I would tread lightly over sin. Whatever it took, arm twisting, whatever it took, just pray to invite Jesus into your life. And I say that lighthearted, but I got to tell you that there's tremendous sorrow in my heart for those who I got to pray a prayer because I gave them false assurance, because I did not present to them the Christ of the Scriptures, the plan of salvation. The offer of forgiveness is tied to the doctrine of sin and repentance, to surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ, to be willing to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily to follow the Lord Jesus. Is there evidence in your life that you're a Christian? Do you have a desire to please God? Even when you disagree with him, even when you don't like it. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. It is quite the thing to do in America. In our Western culture, to come to church. It is the polite, respectable thing to do, to be here. And I cannot see into your hearts, but God can. Whether you're a member, whether you're a visitor, whether you're a young person, or whether you're a senior citizen, God looks into your heart this morning. And there's nothing more important that will ever come out of this pulpit. That which we're dealing with right now. Are you saved? How do you know? Is there fruit from your life? Do you love the Lord? Do you have as an all-consuming desire in your life to please God? Has your lifestyle been affected? If it hasn't, beloved, then I tell you this morning that you need to make your calling and your election sure. You need to trust Christ today. Today, for the first time as your Savior and as your Lord. I'm going to give you that opportunity as we close in prayer. If I have described you, you said, that describes me. That's who I am. Well, I can verbalize it, but there's really no lifestyle change. There's no evidence in my heart. I want you to pray. I'm not asking you to come forward. I'm not asking you to raise your hand. But if God is speaking to your heart, speaking to you this morning, then you need to make sure that you are in the kingdom and you need to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, this is a difficult doctrine to deal with because we all would love to escape into a convenient lifestyle of sin, of doing our own thing, calling ourselves a carnal Christian, whereby we remember a time that we invited you into our heart. But Lord, if there is no evidence, then there is no salvation. God, as you look into this congregation this morning, you can see that person. You can see that person that this applies directly to. You see that that person needs to come to know you in a true biblical fashion. That person needs to be aware of his or her sin and acknowledge it and how offensive it is to you. And I would pray, oh God, that you by your Spirit would enable that person to repent of his or her sin and to turn their life over to you, to invite you into their life as Lord and Savior with a genuine desire to have their life changed. If that speaks to your heart, I would like for you to pray silently with me. If you are genuine and sincere, you pray silently after me. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I have been playing a game with you, pretending like I'm saved, and yet not acting like it. I acknowledge that I am a sinner, and that I have been doing my own thing, living my life as I please. I ask you to forgive me. I thank you for dying for my sins on the cross. I ask you to come into my life as my Savior and as my Lord. Remake me into the kind of person you would have me to become. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, I wish you'd let me know about it, either this morning or a phone call or a note. It'd be helpful for me to know and to pray with you and pray for you. If you'd like to talk about it further, I would be more than willing, as would the other pastors on the staff, to talk about this further with you. It's the most important thing that can happen to any of us, that is to make sure that we are right with God. Let us conclude our worship service by standing and singing together, praise to God, as we sing the doxology. Able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you ask or think, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority forever.